ever been on a trip, maybe across country or at least maybe across a couple states, and as we were making that journey, we said to ourselves, how far until the next rest stop? We were looking for a rest stop. We were thinking about a rest stop. And sure enough, just within a few miles, there was that neat little blue sign. Rest mile, X number of miles ahead. And we thought, boy, that sure sounds good. We're going to stop. We want a nap. We want to stretch our legs. Maybe we want to get something to drink. And we went that additional distance. And after we got up to the rest stop, or just before we got to the rest stop, we saw another sign. Closed. Well, that didn't work out quite like we wanted. In the Old Testament, there is a place called Rephidim. And as you look at that place, Rephidim, that name means resting place. There was a time in Israel's history where they were in an area where they wanted rest. They wanted water. And they go to this area, Rephidim, the resting place. But as they get to the resting place, so-called, they were disappointed. Tonight, we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 17 in a bit, but before we do there, I want to back up a little bit. Exodus 14 is where we have the Egyptians perishing in the sea. And as you look at Exodus chapter 15, that very next chapter, it starts with praise. In fact, for about 15 verses, the people of God, they praise God. They're singing, they are jubilant, they are on top of the world. Everything seems to be going so great, Exodus 15, verse 1 and following. But as you read through Exodus 15, by the time you get down to verse 22, things are no longer going so swell. In Exodus 15, verse 22, the Bible says that God's people came to an area where they didn't have any water. And when people don't have any water, it's not going to probably be too long before they start complaining. And here, as the people get to water, they don't have any water that's good, the water is bitter. And because of that lack of water, because there's not something that they can drink, the people, Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, the text tells us that they began to complain. It's interesting, is it not? How people can be happy and jubilant and upbeat one minute and mad as a hornet the next. I've never quite figured that out when it comes to people, but that's what you have in Exodus chapter 15. They are on top of the world, and then all of a sudden, they don't have any water that they can drink, and they are very, very unhappy. And they start expressing that dissatisfaction to Moses. As you move to the next chapter, and we've spent some time there in Exodus chapter 16, you have some information about the quail and manna. And there's a lot of information there that can be developed, and we have developed that. And then as you look at Exodus 17, this is the place where we read about Rephidim, or the resting place. If you've turned back there, let's see what we have in Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin by their journeys according to the commandment of Jehovah and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, if you didn't know what Rephidim meant, you might not appreciate that verse very much. But when you know that Rephidim means resting place, God's people, they come to the resting place. They come to the place where there should have been satisfaction, and the Bible says there's no water. That's why I began this lesson by saying, have you ever been in that situation where you're looking for that resting place, you're looking for the bathroom, you're looking for the drinking fountain, and you go to the place, you finally reach that destination, and there is that big sign, or maybe you see that the building has been torn down and it's closed. I've been on a couple trips where that's happened. And I can tell you that I didn't have some happy campers with me. On this occasion, God's people were unhappy. They were really unhappy. Now, verse 2 tells us that the people were upset. But if you have the King James or you have the New King James or the ASV, that may not make the point too well. The New King James says the people contended with Moses, and that sort of expresses the thought. The ESV and the New American Standard, they used the word quarreled. They quarreled with Moses, and that also helps bring us into the right realm as far as what's being described, but I'm not sure that that still describes fully what's being discussed here. There is a paraphrase which uses the word growled. And based on what I can understand from the Hebrew term, I think that's probably a pretty good description. God's people growled at their leader. They came to the resting place, there was no water, and these people were hot under the collar. Now, if you look back a little bit, as far as where we've been in our study of Exodus, you find complaining from the people back in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 11 and 12, the people are unhappy, they complain. You find complaining in Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. And you have complaining in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. Three relatively periods of time, short time span, the people have Moses on the hot seat. But as we look at Exodus 17, verse 2, we have here now, it seems, a new level of hostility. The people have gotten to a stage where they've never been before. On prior occasions, they'd have been unhappy, but now they are really, really upset. It's almost as if the people are ready to revolt against Moses. Now, if you turn back to Exodus 17, and I know several have, I appreciate that. Let's move down a little bit. Let's see what we have in verse 3 as well as verse 4. And the people there thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? We're going to die, and it's your fault." Verse 4. And Moses cried unto Jehovah, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Moses, on this occasion, was feeling the heat. But he also was a man who was intelligent. And on this occasion, Moses understands something. He understands, and this is really important. He realizes the problem was not with him. The people were not so much upset with him. The people ultimately were angry with God. I didn't read it, but if you look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, you find there that Moses charged the people with tempting God. Now, before we develop this in any more detail, I want to step off to the side and take a little side journey for just a minute. People complained about Moses, the first part of verse 2, but their complaint, as we look at Exodus chapter 17, was ultimately against God. When it comes to a local congregation, and this is true of any place, I'm speaking in general terms. When it comes to a local congregation, there may be some things that we do not like about that local congregation. And if there are some items that rub us the wrong way, it is not wrong to discuss them. It's not wrong to bring them up and say, "Let's talk about these things. These are items that bother me." The elders of this congregation, as we've announced on multiple occasions, are trying to meet with each family that is associated with this congregation before the year ends. And when it's your time to meet with the elders, hopefully you will be told in advance about that meeting, and you will be given some information that if there are some things that you don't like, those things are certainly on the table as far as discussion. You're going to have a chance to express yourself. If there's some things that you do like about this congregation, you also have the opportunity to talk about those things. And that's not a one-shot deal. If there is a time before or after that meeting that you're able to have with the elders and you want to share some information that's positive or negative, that's also certainly fine. That's information that's welcome. We have, as far as the elders here, there's been an open door policy set that's existed for previous elderships, and that's the way things are right now. If, though, whether it's here or perhaps you are a member of another congregation, if there are times where you are part of a local congregation, and hopefully in the home and work and other places as well, but especially in the church, if there is a time that you are unhappy about something, make sure, based on Exodus chapter 17, that you deal with that matter in the right way. In other words, be careful how you treat God's people. There have been congregations, and again, I'm not thinking about anything necessarily in our area, but as I think about some conversations I've had with other preachers over the years, sometimes from preacher meetings, and sometimes dealing with some people who are out of state, there have been times where congregations have had some members who have badmouthed some other members. There have been congregations, there have been places where deacons had some terrible things said about them. Or maybe it was the wife of a deacon. There have been some places where there were some Bible class teachers, some men, some women, trying to do their very best, some song leaders, and bad things were said about them. The ones who were cleaning the building, the people who were mowing the grass, the elders, the preacher, or someone else. As you look at Exodus 17, what do you find? There were complaints that were directed against Moses. But where'd those complaints go? They went right to the top. God took those personally. So before a person begins to speak against God's people, be very, very careful. We don't need to stay quiet about issues. If there are problems, let's bring them to the forefront. Let's put them on the table. Let's get them discussed and hopefully addressed. But make sure as you look at Exodus chapter 17, and you can back up into chapter 16 as well, make sure that they get processed or worked out in the right way. Going about things in the way that Israel did was not the right way, and it really didn't fix the problem. Now, as we look at the complaining, which was done by the people of Israel, we can analyze it in such a way where we can break it down, we can categorize the unhappiness, and we can also categorize the people's unhappiness. First, as we look at Exodus chapter 17, especially verse 2, what do we find? We find that there was a demand. The people didn't have water. They had come to that resting place. They don't have water, and they demand water. Give us water or we're going to die. In life, it's possible to be a demanding person. Have you ever met a child who was a demanding child? That child went to mom and dad and demanded that mom and dad do what he or she or they wanted. Or maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you've seen a spouse, a mate, a man, a woman who was married, and he or she demanded something, maybe on a regular basis from their mate. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe you have a boss who is demanding. He shows up, maybe it's on the factory floor, maybe you have some other job, and that boss comes and makes demands. It's sad for me to say, but there have been times where there have been congregations where members have made demands. Sometimes it's about a Bible class. Sometimes it's about the way the worship is going to be done. Sometimes it's something that's made to the preacher or the elder, and that demand may take the form of, you do this or else. And sometimes that or else is, we'll go somewhere else. Not all demands are threats, but some certainly are. Demanding people are generally not nice people. And as we look at Exodus chapter 17, we find that demanding people do not appear to be on the right side of the fence when it comes to God. If we are prone to being a demanding person, learn to curb that behavior. Learn to stop that, and stop it sooner rather than later. If a person is accustomed to making demands, there are some things that probably will accompany that. One of the things that often accompanies a demanding person is chronic complaining. And that's what we find in Exodus chapter 17, is it not? We have here some chronic complainers. These are the people, they come along and they say, God, you're not protecting us. We have a complaint about how you're to assist us. They said, we're going to die. Our children are going to die. Our livestock, our animals, they're also going to die. God, it is your fault. If you had provided water, if you had done a better job, we would not be thirsty. This place of rest would truly be a place of rest, and everything would be okay. The people thus charged with God not watching over them as he should. Have things changed very much? Is it not the case that in our day and time, God is still often charged with not seeing, not hearing, not understanding, not caring, and not protecting? As you look at human history, oftentimes outside the church, but sometimes even among the people of God, God is charged with such things. Men complain about God and may demand that God do what they think needs to be done. God, unless you do this, I'm going to do this. Maybe I'm not going to show up. I'm not going to read your word. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to believe in you anymore, whatever it might be. If someone will make demands of God and someone will charge God with wrongdoing, then again, looking at this logically or sequentially, there's another item which will naturally follow. As you look at verse 7 in Exodus 17, and I'm now pulling from the end of the verse, you have here the people of God, or allegedly the people of God, they're not acting like it, they ask a question. They say, is God with us or is God not with us? We're not sure about God's presence. So after they have made demands of God, after they have denied God's protection, we're going to die because there's no water in this place of rest. We're not even sure that if God can be found. If God were nearby and good, the implication is we would not be having these problems. We would truly have a place of rest here. The smooth sailing that we want would exist. God had done great things for his people. And as I said earlier, we don't have to back up very far. Exodus chapter 14, there was that marvelous deliverance from Egypt. You back up just a little bit, and you find the information about the quail, the manna. God had provided water. He had helped his people in way after way after way. But when you look at mankind, here's what you find. Oftentimes, our species is selfish. If we don't get what we want, when we want, and how we want it, oftentimes, unhappiness and grumbling follows. If we think that God is responsible for our not getting what we want, when we want, and how we want it, it's possible for people, sometimes even for God's people, to look at God and conclude that he is somehow deficient, defective, that he's lacking in power, that he's short on love, and unworthy of our affection. One writer said, and I like the description, he said the Israelites really had spiritual amnesia. They forgot about what God had done. And we can do the same thing as we go through life. As long as we're sailing smoothly through life, oh, God's good, God is great, and we love him so much, and we're happy to come to worship. But remember again, Exodus chapter 15. Praise God, we're so happy with him. First 15 or so verses, and then what happens? Just like a light switch. The people, oh, God, he's hung us out to dry. Where is he? He doesn't care about us anymore. He's left us out here. Things are absolutely awful. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. It's not in Exodus. It's in the Psalms. And it relates directly to what we're talking about tonight. In fact, the very same period of history. It's in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 106, verse 13. The Bible there, it's very simple, but it's very powerful. It says, they forgot his works. Now think about those few words. Psalm 106, verse 13. They forgot his works. Spiritual amnesia on the part of God's people. And that very thing can happen to us. The next time that we are tempted to act as Israel did, and that time may come for us, perhaps sooner rather than later, remember what God has done for us. When we start looking at what we have in Exodus 17, especially the first four or five verses, what we really have is a group of people who decided that they were going to put God on trial. In fact, again, I'm obviously not the one to turn to for information about the Hebrew language, but my understanding that in Exodus chapter 17, you actually have a word which described a covenant lawsuit. That is, there were people who were in an agreement. And that word was used to say that we're going to sue one of those parties. It was as if the people of God decided that they were going to take God to court. And they said, we have our charges. God, we are ready to serve as prosecutor. And we're ready to prosecute you on the charges that we have outlined tonight. We're going to charge you, God, with neglect. We wanted the place of rest. We've come to this place of rest and there is no water. God, we're going to charge you with a failure to protect. And then, verse 7, we're going to charge you with a failure to be present. Then, if those three charges were not enough, the people were ready to charge God with one more thing. Ultimately, they were willing to charge God with murder. They said, you've brought us out here, we're going to die. Our children are going to die. Even our animals, our cattle are going to die. And God, you are at fault. It all goes back to you. And we're ready to stand as prosecutor, judge, and jury. The people were so confident that Moses said, verse 4, I'm about to be stoned. Now, there's more to this story. And if you're here next Sunday, after we have the potluck and spend some time with Lance, we hope to have what is really part two of this account. But tonight, and I preach this specifically as far as an evening lesson because I think it's probably a better group of people to hear it than what you might have as far as a morning assembly, but we have a very practical message. Men and women are prone to judge God. Now, for a lot of people who hear that, they do that, and they're not going to think twice about it. But tonight, I wanted the people who are here, the people who are generally most concerned about the Christian life, to give serious consideration to this point. For God's best people, Job is an example. Perhaps Paul is an example. Peter might be an example. For God's best people, sometimes the thought can go through our mind, God should have done this, or God should have done that. And as human beings, sometimes the thought can go through our mind, if I were God, if I were the one in charge, things would be so much different. When things go wrong in life, when our expectations are not met, when we might be tempted to question God or put the blame squarely on his shoulders, maybe even like the Israelites, and render a verdict against God, perhaps think, I want to demand answers from God. Be wary of that. Don't put God on trial. You see, the question has never been, what do men think about God? Now, that's the way a lot of people in our world think. What I think about God matters. My judgment, my evaluation of God matters. No, it doesn't. It never has, it never will. The real question, the only question is, what does God think about us? What does God think about me? How silly, how foolish it is for men to think that they can bring God down to their level and that they are somehow in a position to evaluate him and judge him. That's what the devil wants us to do. That's what Israel did. And that nation did not fare very well. We may not always understand the ways of God. I'm the first one to admit that. And there may be some times, perhaps fleeting, but the thought goes through our mind, oh, if I were God, that surely would not have happened. I would have done things so much differently. Surely there's a better way. The Bible repeatedly reminds us that he is far above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's where we come back to faith. There's some times where we simply have to say, I don't understand. And God, it might seem better had we gone this way. It might seem a lot easier had we taken this course. But God sits on the throne. He rules. He always knows best. And he does what's in our best interest. We've got to believe that. Even though sometimes that's a very, very difficult lesson to accept. If we're someone who is a Christian, and I trust that most of us tonight are, that's a lesson that we want to walk home with. Don't judge God. Don't bring him down to our level where we put him on trial. That's always a mistake. Have faith with him. Walk with him each and every day. And then one day, that faith will be revealed by sight. This evening, if you're not someone who's become a Christian, there's still hope and there's still time. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, those are the basic steps that a person needs to follow to become a Christian. And then once you've taken those steps, you can learn to trust in the God that we've talked about tonight. The God who will protect, the God who will provide for his people. Sometimes that road, you have to look at it by faith and say, things seem kind of shaky right now. But God will see you through if you trust him. Tonight, if we can help you write your relationship with that God, or we can encourage you to strengthen your relationship with him, or you have another need, will you let us know what that is and how we can help as we stand and sing the selected song?